If God knows everything and has a plan, what good is prayer?
Pastor Jonathan Fisk talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Answer that with the Lord's Prayer's teaching about what we pray for. When we study the prayer attentively, we find in its words a beautiful mirror of the desire that faith in the Lord Jesus gives us to see the Ten Commandments fulfilled not just in Jesus on the cross, but also then among us. So often today, Christian prayer puts all of its marbles on asking just for daily bread. But there is so much we lose when we have only such hopes for this life. So what we're going to do this June is come back and be humiliated in repentance before our Lord and ask Him, teach us to pray, and we know we will receive what we ask according to His Word.
You can meet and hear Jonathan Fisk making the case for the Lord's Prayer Friday, June 10th and Saturday, June 11th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. For more information, visit issuesetc.org.
There are accounts in the Gospels that have are at odds. You'll have a description of the same event that would have a discrepancy in it, and if there's a difference between two accounts, then they can't obviously be historically right, and one of them represents a distorted memory. I mean, just as one example, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is said to die the morning after he has eaten the Passover meal with his disciples. In the Gospel of John, we're told that Jesus died the day before the Passover meal was eaten. So they both can't be right, since Jesus didn't die two different times. And so the question is, you know, is one of them right and is one of them a distorted memory?
That's an excerpt from our latest interview with liberal Bible critic Bart Ehrman. He has made a career and sold a lot of books, by the way. Essentially doing, he's a one-trick pony in a lot of ways. He's a very bright individual and sincere in his own way, but he has just one trick. He finds apparent contradiction to discrepancies in the Bible, be them big ones, like that one is a big one. You got to admit, did Jesus die this day or that day? Because if it's true that Mark says one day and John says the other, they can't both be right. So he finds these things, and then he writes a book that is, well, to be generous, I'm trying to be generous, intended to not only cast doubt but destroy people's trust in the New Testament, in the Bible. That's Bart Ehrman's business. So what do we do with apparent contradictions in the Bible, especially ones like that, or surrounding key events like, we're going to discuss today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest here in the first hour. We're going to talk about apparent contradictions in the Bible on the subject of the resurrection. Then Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest from Worldview Everlasting TV, our biweekly series with him on pop culture today, our sports-dominated culture. Then Pastor Tom Baker will be teaching a Sunday school lesson with us. And we'll be in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sending out the 72. He sends out groups of two and two several times, and then he sends out the 72. We'll find out all about that in the last half hour of Issues Etc. And you can join us with questions or comments. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at IssuesETC, or our beloved on-demand listeners, feel free to use the Issues Etc. comment line whenever, wherever you listen, 618-223-8382. That's 618-223-8382. Dr. Peter Scare is a regular guest. He joins us to discuss apparent contradictions in the Bible on the resurrection. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Yeah, glad to be with you, Todd.
I think this is something we can't simply gloss over. When we come across either big or small apparent contradictions in the Bible, for the average layperson, it does tend to at least create the seeds of doubt. What should a pastor do when he gets a question like, well, did Jesus die when Mark says or when John says?
Yeah, I think the first thing is you got to take a step back and recognize what these questions are. And first of all, what a joy it is that we have four Gospels. And, you know, in some ways that causes us more problems, I suppose. In other ways, it's a glorious attestation to the truth of these events, that we have four writers who all willingly gave up, you know, they put their lives on the line in testimony, along with the testimony of 12 apostles who witnessed these events and who lived and died for the sake of this testimony. We have to realize what a wealth of witness that we do have and rejoice in that. And the second thing is I suppose if a question comes up, we probably shouldn't jump in too quickly trying to solve the problem. I think it's fine because in any number of these historical questions, there usually are a few different possibilities of what could have happened. And I think a historian will generally give the writer the benefit of the doubt. There are a number of different ways to solve these problems. And the other part I would look at is, rather than jump away from them, is to step in and say, oftentimes, why is the writer writing the way that he is? What does he want to communicate? So I would say that, first of all, that we can all relax and enjoy it, and then recognize where a person like Bart Ehrman, as you put it so well, what he's selling. And, I mean, you know Bart Ehrman well, that he grew up in a fundamentalist household. And I don't know whether, you know, part of the fundamentalist attitude, I think, sometimes is a lack of imagination. And I think that lack of imagination, that fundamentalist mindset set is still part of his game today. And he loves to play gotcha. But these kind of contradictions, which he also sees in textual criticism, are usually not as earth-shattering as he would have us believe.
Well, let's talk about the one, and I admit that this one is, at least at first glance, that's why we say apparent contradictions. And it bears upon our subject here that we're going to talk about today, because if you get the timing of the death, then the questions like how long was Jesus in the tomb, one of the questions we're going to deal with here, also is affected by it too. But Ehrman says, Mark says one day, John says the other. That John has Jesus dying on the day of Passover, and then Mark, I believe he said, has Jesus dying the day before the Passover. How do we reconcile that apparent contradiction?
Well, when you look at the gospel accounts, they're pretty clear. In first thing, this is that Jesus appears to be on the cross as the Sabbath day approaches. And now when it comes to the Passover itself, well, I think first of all we need to say this. The Passover really consisted of 2 days, Nisan 14 and Nisan 15. One was the day on which the lamb was slaughtered, and the other was the day on which the lamb was eaten. And when you speak about the Passover, it's a larger festival. So, I mean, those of you who are married will know this very well, that finding a time to celebrate Christmas is not easy. I feel sorry for divorced people because they have it even worse, I mean, besides the divorce, as they try to divide up their Christmases between all the various families. Well, it's hard enough in a married family if you want to get both set of in-laws. So what do? You celebrate the Christmas meal. And the Christmas meal can happily be celebrated on Christmas Eve, which for many people is their Christmas, or also on Christmas Day. So this kind of which day of the week, I don't think that that's the way we refer to holidays when it's a larger holiday like this. So also, I think about the Easter Vigil. The Easter Vigil, we celebrate on a Saturday evening, and then I have a friend who celebrates the Easter Vigil. They have a sunrise service on Easter morning, but they celebrate their Easter Vigil on that Sunday morning while it's still dark before the dawn. So I think when we speak in a human way, in the way these holidays actually functioned and still function, then I think the day of the Passover and the actual celebration of the Passover are not so cut and dry. So that now that there is an interesting hay to be made here, though, because in the synoptics, they want to make the point, I think, that Jesus is eager to celebrate the Passover, and if he does it beforehand, knowing what he must do the next day, I think that makes perfect sense. And there's also a recognition, though, that the Passover itself is complete in his death, and I think that's what John wants to make the point. John wants to make the point that the true Passover, occurs with the death of the Lamb on that, what we say is, the Good Friday. He wants to put the death and the Passover together. So, again, exactly how this worked out, and I know some people, for instance, have tried to put say that there were different calendars going on. I doubt that that's necessary. My guess is that the evangelists speak of the Passover in the same way we speak of, for instance, Christmas. We celebrated our Christmas together.
So really what we're talking about is two different ways of speaking about an event that stretches over at least 2 days. And then if you include the feast that surrounds the Passover. But so there's that simply lays aside the apparent contradiction thing. I wanted to come back to something you said early in that response then. And that is we have Jesus dead on the cross before the actual Sabbath begins. Right, that he must come down off the cross because the Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday night, Friday being the day before Saturday being the Sabbath. This plays upon the question that I think a lot of people, just without even asserting a contradiction, have a problem with. And that is, how long was Jesus really in the tomb? Jesus says 3 days. On the third day, he will rise. But if you actually do the math, Dr. Scare, it's not three, you know, one, two, three calendar days. It's Friday evening to very, very early Sunday morning. How do we work that one out?
Yeah, it's, I mean, we talk in the same way today. I mean, in a very human way, we can talk about, for instance, having a three-day vacation at a resort. And what we mean by that is perhaps on Friday after work, we go to the resort with our wife or with our children. And so we spend Friday night at the place. And then we spend all of Saturday and, you know, enjoying it. And Sunday we wake up at the resort, I suppose, and eat breakfast, and we leave. So in the brochure they might advertise spend 3 days at our place. What they don't really mean is to spend three 24-hour days. And the funny part is when you add these kinds of things up, you find out that you might actually not even be at 48 hours, because if you came on Friday night after work, and then if you left the resort on Sunday, let's say after breakfast or brunch, you might only be talking 42 hours, less than 2 days if we are going to go by that kind of way of thinking. On the other hand, we can say in a very human way, which we always do, yeah, I was at the resort Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. It was great to be there for 3 days. And this is a particularly Jewish way of talking about time as well. Time consisted, you know, in creation of the night and the day, and it's simply a way of saying that for three of those days, Christ was in the tomb.
So just to make sure we understand this, we're not speaking in these 3 days exclusively, that it's exclusive of one another, one, two, three, 24-hour periods, but as you said, in a more Jewish way, which is inclusive.
Well, again, you don't even have to, I mean, again, I try to use the analogy at first, so I don't think, sort of bring it home to people, because it's not just a Jewish way, although it is a Jewish way, but we do the very same thing, you know, in our life. He said, I spent 2 days at the seminary, and that doesn't mean you really spent 48 hours. You very well could have come on Friday, spent the afternoon, and left Sunday at noon, and it's really less than a 24-hour period. But you say, I was there at the seminary for 2 days, and it was great.
You could have come on Friday evening and left on Saturday evening, and,
well, sure.
And still said 2 days.
Yeah, sure. There or Saturday after lunch, and it's still 2 days. I mean, it's really you did quite a lot during that time. So, this is the kind of picayune thing. I think when you look at a person like Bart Ehrman, it's not simply that he doesn't understand. It kind of reminds me a little bit though of like, you know, sometimes people will pick on us and say, well, the sun set at 7 o'clock, and then someone will say to you, that shows your lack of scientific knowledge. It's not true that the sun actually is the one that's moving, but it's the earth that's moving. Well, yeah, we get that, but now we're speaking in the way that we experience our lives. It doesn't mean we are somehow have no knowledge of astronomy or anything like that, but from our perspective, the sun is setting over the horizon, and that's the way it is. So human language is not this kind of rigid or scientific thing, which maybe Bart Ehrman would have us believe for the sake of instilling fear and selling his books.
Dr. Peter Scarra is our guest on this Tuesday afternoon, April the 5th. We're talking about apparent contradictions of the Bible on the resurrection. We actually haven't gotten to the resurrection. We still have Jesus in the tomb. When we come back, we'll tie up a few loose strings on that apparent contradiction and then talk about some other apparent contradictions. You know, there's all kinds of things, like if you read the resurrection account, how many people are at the tomb? How many women are at the tomb? Are they... Is there one? Is there four? It's difficult to tell when you read across the four Gospels. We'll sort it out with Dr. Peter Scarra, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Since 1989, the Missouri Synod has allowed men without a divine call or ordination to publicly preach, teach, and administer the sacraments. This will be addressed at the Synod's convention this coming summer. On May 17th, Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, will be hosting a conference at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, discussing the biblical doctrine of the Holy Ministry and the Lutheran confession of it. All are welcome. Go to gottesdienst.blogspot.com for more information.
Would you like to help a college or seminary student attend the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference? You can purchase a conference scholarship for a contribution of $100 to Issues, Etc. You can donate online at issuesetc.org/scholarship. Or you can make your $100 check payable to Issues, Etc. Write Scholarship in the memo line and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234.
Providing artillery support for the church militant on the front lines, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Mount Zion Lutheran Church in Greenfield, Wisconsin, is a congregation of those gathered by the Spirit of the Lord around His saving word and sacraments. At the center of our life together is the divine service of the risen Jesus, the Lamb of God who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. If you are in the Milwaukee area, we invite you to share with us in our Lord's gifts of forgiveness and new life. Services are on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 9 a.m. For more information, visit our website at mountziongreenfield.org.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Peter Scarra is our guest. We're dealing with some apparent contradictions in the Bible on the resurrection of Jesus on this Tuesday afternoon, April the 5th. So just to put a bow on the first one we dealt with, which was how long was Jesus actually in the tomb? The way the accounts all read consistently, he's in the tomb by shortly before sundown Friday. That puts him in the tomb on Friday. All day Saturday until before the sun rises on Sunday, over the course of those 3 days. Is that how we should understand it?
Yeah, that's right. And I think it's worth pondering, or it's worth kind of thinking about it. I like to think about that from the Father's perspective. We know that the psalmist said that he will not let his Holy One see corruption. And you can imagine God the Father there, his son he has had to forsake on that terrible Friday afternoon. He's needed to divert his eyes in giving up his son for the sake of the world, bearing the sin. And he has to hold back on helping his son in a way. But now, I mean, you can almost imagine how, I guess we can't use the word anxious, maybe eager, I don't know, that he's just waiting for the opportunity to raise his son. He will not let his Holy One see corruption, that the father is eager to raise his son. So yeah, he is dead on that Friday afternoon. He sleeps that Sabbath rest, and that's what's, you know, that when you look at the, what's really kind of emphasized throughout the Gospels is that they want to get him into the tomb before the Sabbath, and really that's the fulfilling of the Sabbath rest, of Jesus resting in the tomb. But when that Sabbath day's rest is over, he's raised up and raring to go, never to sleep the sleep of death again. So I think that's exactly right.
Now, the next kind of chapter in our conversation here, Peter, has to do with the event of the resurrection. And by my accounting, I think we've got at least four, if not five, alleged contradictions in the accounts over the course of the four Gospels. The first one really relates to how many Marys and other women were actually at the tomb. Matthew says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. They came there at the resurrection. Mark mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome. Going to Luke, he says Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary the mother of James. And then John, what does he say? He doesn't, I don't think he names any woman except Mary Magdalene.
Yeah. Well, it's fascinating, and but now, first of all, I think that the thing is, one of the things that's interesting is just simply the names of these people, and we can't be sure about these things. I do remember there was a movie in the 1980s called Heathers, and it was so funny. I mean, maybe it was a little bit of a dark movie, but the funny part was, these girls were playing like croquet or something like that, and they were kind of upper crust girls, and they were all named Heather. Heather, your turn. Heather, your turn now, Heather. Oh, thank you, Heather. And that was kind of a popular name in the 1980s. I don't think it's as popular now. It just so happens, though, that there were a lot of Marys at that time, and a scholar by the name of Richard Baucom has actually shown the names. It's one of the reasons why you actually know the resurrection account is true. Because if you're making up a story, you try to give them, you try to get your story straight, and maybe you'd give them different names in order to make the story better. But yeah, Mary Magdalene is significant and seems to have been significant in the early church because she seems to be representative of one of the women that Jesus came and redeemed and sanctified and gave a new life. So in some ways, and then ended up being close to our Lord. The other Mary, it's very interesting. Sometimes it's called Mary the mother of James, and I'm of the, I kind of think that Mary the mother of James is a way to say in a kind of circumspect way to speak about Mary, who is the mother of our Lord. And we do know that that. According to the Gospels, Jesus does have brothers, among them James and Jude and Simon. So it could be that is Mary, the mother of our Lord. We also know Gospel of Mark has Salome, but I think Salome is probably the wife of Zebedee, who is the father of James and John. And we do know at the cross, in the Gospel of John, for instance, we're told that the mother is there, and then not even given a name there, but the mother is there, and then it also says the sister of the mother. And my guess is that Salome, who is also very closely, she's the one probably who went to Jesus and tried to get special seats of honor in the kingdom for her sons, the sons of thunder, John and or James and John, which all this tells you, by the way, is the early church did start off like many of our own congregations with connected families, that these people knew each other, they were friends with each other, and were also relatives with each other. Now, then the next interesting question is, you know, why some women are highlighted in the story and not others. I think you mentioned that in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, you have, I think, Joanna's there. Well, Joanna happens to be a significant figure for Luke because if you go back to Luke 8, she's one of the women. She was part of Herod's. She's the wife of a significant person in Herod's court, which is telling you that even during the ministry of Jesus, there were people of high rank or associated with people who, of high rank who were already following Jesus. And this is true in the book of Acts. So whenever we have a list of people who were there, just because you don't list them all does not mean they were not all there. It just means that you wanted to highlight some people, either for a reason within your own congregation, or Luke wanted to highlight her as a patron of the church or patroness of the church, or it might be a theological reason, like I think that John has in highlighting Mary Magdalene. So there are a lot of different reasons why the stories can be told the way they are.
So at the very least, we could sit down and kind of say, here's the roster of women who appeared there at the tomb. All of them there were there at one time or another, but most certainly all those who are named. Could there have been even more women that remain unnamed who came in this band of ladies who wanted to carry out the funeral rites for Jesus?
No, sure, absolutely. And we know this in a congregation where there are some women who are kind of the leaders, and they're the ones by which we identify the group. There are reasons why these women are named. Some might have been because they were prominent in the congregation at the time when the evangelist was writing the gospel. So, yeah, again, these are not really contradictions at all, at least not in a human way of speaking. They're simply different ways of telling the story to highlight what the evangelist wants to write. And I do think this is important, that when you look at the Gospels, they are history. It means that they actually did happen. But they're also theologically written. Their reason, you know, and by the way, all history is written like that. So a great example is, for instance, we used to have the president of the synod, when he would come to our campus, he would come, for instance, into a classroom, or he would come into a discussion group, and I would say, the president came and visited us. Now, he always had with him a personal secretary, but you almost didn't even notice him. It's not like he wasn't also a significant person, but he wasn't the president. So if I were telling somebody about what happened that day, I would say, the president of the synod came and visited us. It was the, and he said this and this and this. Well, now if somebody came to me and said, was he the only person who came? Well, then I might say, yeah, actually his secretary came because he's the one who helps take notes and lets the president know where to go next. But my story was about the president. So likewise, when you're talking about the women, we naturally speak about those who are either the ones that made us, who were significant to us. It doesn't mean that it's a contradiction, though.
Okay, another apparent contradiction has to do with when the women actually arrived at the tomb. Let's see. Mark says that they came when the sun had risen. John appears to say that Mary Magdalene at least came to the grave while it was still dark.
Yeah, I mean, again, this is the kind of thing you could tell a story both ways. It is dark before the sun rises. I don't know how long it takes you to get there. You might leave at dawn when the sun is still on the horizon, but the light is not up. You might leave when it's still dark and arrive when the light is coming up. And now, there might be reasons for telling the story the way that they do. I do think, you know, John wants to emphasize the darkness of the morning, which, you know, when the sun rises or just before the sun rises, it is dark. And I think John likes that contrast in telling the story, that she comes to meet in the dark and then the light will shine. I think other gospel writers want to emphasize the fact though, that this is the dawning of a new day, that the Sabbath day is the last day before the day of the new creation. And I think they saw in the rising of the sun, they saw the rising of the sun. The rising of the sun was the rising of Jesus Christ, which is the dawn of a new day, that resurrection itself was proclaimed, if you will, by even as the birth of Christ was proclaimed by the stars in the sky, or whatever it was the Magi saw. Now, this was, in fact, the dawn of a new day. So when you tell a story, you might emphasize one or the other, but between the darkness of the end of the night and the beginning of the day and the rising of the sun, really, these periods overlap and certainly would overlap as far as when you would leave your house and when you would arrive in order to arrive at the tomb.
Okay, so if I want to emphasize the fact that I got up really early this morning, I would tell you exactly what I did do this morning, which is I left before the sun came up. I went to my daughter's house before the sun came up to watch my grandson. All right?
Yeah.
But in truth, and the sun was not up when I left. By the time I got there, I think it was up. But I'm trying to emphasize the earliness or the darkness of my journey or something. I'm not changing the data. I'm not changing the facts. I'm emphasizing a detail about the story I'm telling.
I love it, because what you just did is exactly what we do in our stories. And yeah, you're right. They're both exactly true, because you want to let them know that, I mean, your story talks about the anticipation of it. It's still dark and the sun hasn't risen and you're ready and raring to go. And then the other storyteller is, maybe it's a romantic twist on it, but you can see the sun rising up and, this is the start of something new, and both stories are true.
Dr. Peter Scher is our guest. We're dealing with apparent contradictions in the Bible on the resurrection. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, check out Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Preparing servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to talk about whether it was one angel or two angels and where they were at the resurrection of Jesus. What would you say if someone asked you to explain the Trinity? Would you begin with Scripture, the creeds, or some clever analogy? And how are Christ and the gospel at the center of this fundamental Christian teaching? Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Carl Beckwith has written a new book in the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series. It's titled The Holy Trinity. You can save $5 by pre-ordering The Holy Trinity at logia.org, L-O-G-I-A.org.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
The 27th Annual Congress on the Lutheran Confessions, sponsored by the ACL and Luther Academy, is April 6th through the 8th in Bloomington, Minnesota. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission will present two seminars. On Tuesday, April 5th, Pastor Rob Jarvis offers an overview of the Reformation and our confessions. On Wednesday, April 6th, Pastor Jeremiah Johnson presents Catechesis Begins in the Home, Practical Ways to Pass on the Faith to Our Children. Learn more at theclcc.org.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to MELHS.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Our school is committed to authentic Lutheranism, the entire Book of Concord, and indeed to authentic Lutheranism as it has continued to be confessed and practiced through the centuries right up into our own time.
Dr. Cameron McKenzie, chairman of the Department of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
We're committed then to biblical, confessional Christianity and Lutheranism and applying it to the world of today in as effective a way as we can.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible on the resurrection with Dr. Peter Scher. Peter, let's deal with the angels because, Matthew and Mark say that an angel spoke to the women. Luke and John report two angels were seen and broke the good news to the visitors at the grave. What are we talking about here?
Yeah, it gets even more complicated than that because I got to look at the Matthew. In Mark, it says a young man, and I think in Luke it emphasizes two men in dazzling apparel. And first of all, I think the thing is to say what we've said before is that the writer could be referring to there have to be two angels. Or two angels described as men. Now, the question then is, why only one, let's say in the Gospel of Mark? Well, again, it could be that that evangelist is emphasizing the angel who actually had the speaking part. So it might very well have been that there were two angels and that they were standing side by side, for instance, and that one angel then... one angel then gave the message. So whether it was two or one in a given instance is not in and of itself a contradiction. It would be a contradiction, I suppose, if you had the same event recorded with the same people coming to the tomb and the evangelist expressly said, and there was only one angel, something like that. But if you said an angel, and this is, by the way, we see this elsewhere in the gospel as a kind of a way to think about it. When Jesus enters into Jerusalem, one gospel account mentions the fact that there are two blind men who call out to him. And in the other gospel account, we're told that a blind man called out to him, and I guess Bartimaeus, and we're told the man's name. Well, that doesn't mean there's a contradiction. It simply means that one evangelist wanted to emphasize perhaps a particular man who had been blind and now was a prominent person in the church. So, again, that's not really a contradiction. I do think we can move beyond the contradictions, I think, also to enjoy what is going on here. Because... Matthew seems to want to emphasize the fact that an angel is offering a message. Well, Luke wants to emphasize the fact that there are, in fact, two angels, and he makes the angels look like the men who are on the Mount of Transfiguration, namely Elijah and Moses. And Luke is a literary artist as well as being an historian. And in that way, in Luke's telling of the story of these two angels, he's not inventing an angel. There were two angels there. But he wants them to look like Moses and Elijah. Why is that? Because that fits into Luke's way of telling the story. He wants us to think of Moses and Elijah as the Old Testament prophets who are now proclaiming the coming Savior, that the Old Testament proclaims Jesus. And this is Luke's gospel message, because in Luke 24, what does Jesus do? He opens up to his disciples on that road to Emmaus the law, Moses, and the prophets, which could be represented by Elijah. So in the telling of the resurrection story, Luke is emphasizing that the law and the prophets are testifying to the resurrection of Christ. And we do this all the time. For instance, artists do this in their paintings. If you look at the great artists, they will often paint their own face onto a known disciple, for instance. And it doesn't mean that, let's say, that Caravaggio thought that Peter looked exactly like him, but it's his way as an artist of saying, it's as if I were that person. So it's really a fascinating thing, which, again, when we look at, we shouldn't be too scared of these kind of differences. I think it's a great opportunity to say, first of all, to say, it's not a contradiction. We speak in these ways all the time. But also, maybe the evangelist has a point to his story. The Gospel of Mark is the same way. The Gospel of Mark has a young man in the tomb. Why a young man? I think Mark is painting himself into the picture because we saw a young man, the same word, who fled at the when Jesus was being arrested. It says a young man fled naked. And now in the tomb, we see a young man again who is he's dressed in this white robe, like the robes of heaven. And I think it's Mark's way of saying, now I am an angel, and I don't mean an angel, I mean a messenger. Now I am playing the role of that messenger in writing this gospel. It doesn't mean that he actually has the conceit that he was the angel. That's not the point. But it is as if now that angel's message has become his own. And that message is the message of all preachers of the gospel, all messengers, which is a way of talking about pastors, is that the one who has been crucified, Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, has now been raised from the dead. He is no longer here. And that's the message of every angel of the church, of every pastor, of every messenger today.
Hey, let's see. Let's deal with this one before we go to the break, and then we'll spend some time on Jesus' appearance either in Jerusalem or Galilee. It's hard to tell, according to Luke's account. But the one that we can dispense with rather easily, and this has to do with the fact that John records that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb after she returned from informing Peter about Jesus' resurrection. And Matthew says that Jesus appeared to the women after they'd been told about his resurrection and they were on their way to go see the disciples.
Yeah, this is, by the way, when I was a pastor, I mean, I have to laugh a little bit because when I was a pastor, every Easter I would get out, you know, these resurrection accounts and you try to, you know, it's almost like a little game as you're trying to figure out exactly how it happened. But yeah, this is part of the excitement of that Easter morning. There were people running back and forth. Mary Magdalene is with the other women, but then she lingers and the other women go, or she run back so the other women linger. So just because the group goes doesn't mean that they have to necessarily, like when our kids go to the amusement park, they have to stay together as buddies or something like that. They very well can separate as one group lingers at the tomb, pondering what has happened, thinking about it, maybe in shock or in awe, and maybe as another runs off. So the Lord does have an opportunity to speak to, and I think Mary Magdalene, I mean, there's a reason why he wanted to speak to Mary Magdalene individually, because she needed a special appearance, and that was a good lesson for all of us, because Mary represents all of us who wish that Jesus would never have left, that he never would have ascended into heaven. And Jesus needed to be able to tell her, no longer cling to me, but go to my brothers, go to the apostles. There you will find my presence. So by appearing to Mary Magdalene, he gave a great lesson or a great teaching to all of the church that he would indeed be present to be held on to, but not in that not in the old way that he was before. So each of these appearances has something new and different to teach us.
Dr. Peter Scarer is our guest. We're dealing with some apparent contradictions regarding the resurrection in the New Testament. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, we're going to deal with one that has to do with both the resurrection and the ascension. Luke's gospel seems to fast forward from Easter evening straight to the ascension, which the other gospel writers, in particular John, says took 40 days. We'll be right back.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Setting of the Easter hymn, Come You Faithful, Raise the Strain, sung by the Cantorai of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's playing right now at our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. All day, all night, all year round, all through the course of the church's year and following the course of the church's year, you can hear sacred music, beautiful choral music like this at LutheranPublicRadio.org. or at the LPR mobile app. We're talking about apparent contradictions in the Bible on the resurrection. Dr. Peter Scarer is our guest. Dr. Scarer, a couple things here, and the two kind of related apparent contradictions. It has to do with Jerusalem or Galilee. Jesus, or the angel says to the women, go tell the disciples, he goes before you into Galilee. But then Jesus appears in Jerusalem to his disciples there on the evening of that first day of the week. Luke's gospel seems to kind of get them to Galilee. He skips 40 days and goes straight from the road to Emmaus and then returning to Jerusalem to the ascension, which we know took place in Galilee. Or at least we think it does. What's going on here?
It kind of reminds me, like, if you really, if this were some sort of conspiracy, I suppose, These guys would have got together and said, let's get our story straight. And they all would have said the exact same thing in the exact same way, if it were, in fact, a fraud. But it's not. And there is something, too, about the very nature of the resurrection that makes it a little bit different, is we have to recognize that when our Lord rose, he was not with his disciples in the same way as he was during those 3 years. He appears to his disciples, but he comes into a room. He doesn't even open the door. He just appears in the midst, because now this man, Jesus Christ, is using all the power of his divinity, so he's able to be here and there, and that's the nature of the resurrection appearances. And like you said, it's very interesting that Luke ends with the ascension, which is that's not the way Matthew ends. Matthew ends in Galilee, as you mentioned, that I'll meet you in Galilee. And then he says, now go to all the nations. And I suppose if we only had Matthew's gospel and we didn't know the history of the church, then we would assume that they left that mountain in Galilee and Thomas went to India and Andrew went to Scotland or Russia, and they all just kind of scattered to the ends of the earth. From Matthew's perspective, that's the story of the church, how it went from being in Israel to all over the world. But Luke wants to make a different point. Luke wants to make a different point that the church, though, had its beginning in Jerusalem, and that's the book of Acts, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth, because Luke wants to emphasize the fact that the church is, in fact, the true Israel. So, again, these are not contradictory. It's on the mountain Galilee that they receive this great commission. But when you look at, like, in the Gospel of John, they're meeting behind the closed doors. Well, that also did happen. That wasn't the commissioning that occurred on the mountain. But there, Jesus was making another point to them, doing something else. He can come more than once. And I think the other thing is that reflects the situation in the Gospel of John where, you know, it's for fear of the Jews, that this reflects what it was also like in the early church.
Someone's going to say, kind of coming back to where we began all of this, if the Bible is inspired and inerrant, why would God, who gave it to us, allow even apparent contradictions to exist in these accounts?
Yeah, I think that that's simply in a lack of imagination or a willful kind of mishearing of the witness. Because, again, I don't think we would treat any other document like that, or we would treat eyewitnesses of the same account, if they, we might start to give them a little bit more credence as to saying they can simply talk from different points of view. And I think it's the mark of authenticity that they actually feel free to tell different parts of the story without a kind of a fear that they are not in lockstep. It would be much more suspicious to me if these guys had gotten together. You know, we know that we're going to be interrogated, so let's get our story straight. They didn't feel like that because they wanted to tell the resurrection story according to the witness which they knew, and they wanted to say certain things about the risen Lord as well. So it's both an eyewitness account, as all the Gospels are based upon the apostolic witness, but they're also a theological account telling us the story of things that matter to us today. But, you know, that's the same thing when you write a history. There are many different, I'm just reading a new biography on Lincoln, and it's not the same as a biography that was written 30 years ago, I suppose. That doesn't mean that I should be necessarily suspicious of the facts if they tell it in a different way. It's just that this historian has a different point to make about Lincoln's life than that one did, and I think that's natural. So I think, again, when you see the differences, embrace them, and find, you know, first of all, you can say, is it possible that just because you don't know exactly how something happened, by the way, you can say, well, it could have happened in these three ways. I don't know. I wasn't there. but there certainly are plausible possibilities on exactly how this happened. And then once you've done that, then you can just enjoy the evangelist for what he's actually telling us and what he saw. So a lot of it, I think, is in the attitude of the reader or the hearer.
Dr. Peter Scare is Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, thank you very much for being our guest.
Yeah, my pleasure, Todd.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, we're going to continue our biweekly series on pop culture with Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting. We're going to take up the subject of our sports-dominated culture. I want you to think about this, not just the fact that we have a pop culture that is dominated by sports. We went from football to baseball and then the never-ending college basketball. It's not just that it occupies so much of our entertainment and amusement. It becomes the metaphor for many parts of our lives. We'll talk about that in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Kevin Golden of Village Lutheran Church in Ladue, Missouri. The saints at Village Lutheran are proud to be part of the Issues Etc. 300, sharing in their Christ-centered, cross-focused proclamation of the gospel. If you find yourself in St. Louis, join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:45 for the Divine Service, 9:30 for Bible study and Sunday school, as we receive Christ's gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. Or visit us on the web at www.villagelutheranchurch.org.
The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a story about one man's journey from death row executioner to Lutheran pastor. It's titled The Executioner's Redemption, My Story of Violence, Death, and Saving Grace. You can check it out at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Executioner's Redemption is on sale for $12.99. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, The Executioner's Redemption.